Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for speaking to us clearly through him. We thank you that your message was resounding. And we thank you that this radical message was applied to our hearts in a radical way by your Spirit. We pray this morning that you would help us to heed the message that we've heard, so that none of us drift away from it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you were in some parts of the world during World War II or during the reign of Hitler, you would have heard an air raid siren that would have warned you of something coming, something deadly. And you have taken cover. You would have heeded that warning. We all hear a warning. Sometimes we hear the warning of the test warning of the tornado siren. We have less dramatic warnings. We have red lights that come on our dashboard. We go to the doctor and he says, your cholesterol level is nearing here, or your blood pressure is nearing here. So he gives you a warning. Gives you something to do about that. And here we have, in Hebrews, a warning. And it's the first of five warnings that will occur. So the point of Hebrews is to exalt Jesus above everything else. After reading Hebrews, you should walk away with the fact or the truth that nothing, no one, is superior to Jesus. He is superior to all. And then there are strategically placed five warnings in the book of Hebrews, scattered throughout, to warn us of ignoring that message of Jesus, to warn us against ignoring the supremacy of Jesus in all things. And the first warning is here, and we should pay close attention to it, because he's very direct. He says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, most of the times when we think about the gospel and warnings going out, we think of it as going out toward unbelievers. But that's not what he's necessarily directing. He's directing this warning to the church, or at least to those who think that they're part of the church. And I think as you see these warnings, you should realize that the writer of Hebrews is not so certain that the people he's speaking to are actually the church. They gather with the church, but they're not necessarily part of the church. That's why he gives warnings. He proclaims Christ, proclaims the gospel, then he gives a warning. So this morning we come at the first of these five warning passages to the church. Before we get to the warning, let's look at the basis for the warning. So first we're going to look at the basis for the warning. Why is this warning even credible? What's the basis behind it? If you're going to say something that's that important or that earth-shattering, that you should beware lest you incur judgment, you have to have a solid foundation for that. And he gives it to us. It begins with one word, therefore. If you were here last week, you remember that we touched on this chapter, beginning of this chapter, and the therefore follows naturally from everything that came before. There was no intended break between what we see as verse 14 and what we see as verse 1 of chapter 2. It all flowed together. And what he said before was that Jesus, the word spoken through Jesus, is supreme. It's far better than what God spoke through the prophets. It's far better than, as we'll see even more, what God spoke through the angels. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Hearing meaning heard from Jesus, heard through Jesus, heard the message of Jesus. So the basis for it is that God has spoken to his son through his son. The reason we should heed this warning is because it is based upon the fact that God has spoken. Now, if God speaks, you better not ignore it. And you better not think flippantly of it. And you better not brush it off and think lightly of it. If God speaks, the creator of the universe, the one who holds everything together, the one who has ordained the nations, he rules everything. There's not one speck of dust that's outside of his sovereign reign. If he speaks, then you need to listen. You need to open up your ears and strain to hear what he says and make sure that you understand it very clearly. This is a force behind it. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention. And then he explains the message a little bit later when he says, in verse 2, for since the message declared by angels, now the angels proved to be reliable, he's talking about the law there. There's no explicit reference in Exodus to angels actually delivering the law or speaking through law or mediating the law. There are three actually references in the New Testament that refer to angels having something to do with the communication of the law. But this is what he's referring to. And there are also a fine Jewish tradition which asserts that angels delivered the law from God. So this is what he's talking about. But he says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Such an exceedingly abundant salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect it? And he explains, because he says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Declared it first by the Lord goes way back to verse 1 of chapter 1. It says God spoke to us through his son. God spoke to us by his son. That's what it's talking about. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, meaning the apostles or those who were closest to Jesus. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs, by wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So there is a Trinitarian confirmation here. There's God the Father, there's Jesus, and there's the work of the Spirit. What he's saying is that God has validated his own message. He spoke it, and he's confirmed it. He's affirmed it so that there should be no doubt what he's saying. So not only has God spoken by his Son, but he has driven home that point through witnesses who were there and saw Jesus and heard him. He's driven home that point through his own signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. All these things go forward to affirming what Jesus has said, what he's spoken through Jesus. In other words, we dare not ignore Jesus and his claims. This is his point. So this is the basis for the warning. It builds up to the warning, but this is the basis for it. Therefore, we can't miss the therefore. He's saying, because God has spoken through his son, this is why you should pay attention to it. It's not the voice of a man, a mere man. It's not the voice of prophets. It's not the voice of angels. It's not the voice of... It's Jesus speaking, God speaking through his son. So there's the basis. And now the warning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And there's a warning. What is it that we're supposed to pay close attention to? We said Jesus has spoken. Does that mean we only listen to the red letters in our Bible? Or does that mean we only listen to the New Testament letters? What, you know, and don't listen to the Old Testament letters, books? And what does it mean? He gives us a clue. He said we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What we have heard. And what we have heard has been attested to them by those who heard it as well. He's talking about the gospel, the message of Jesus. It's the entire Bible, because the entire Bible points to Jesus. Jesus is the subject of the entire Bible. The message of the Bible is Jesus. But he's saying he wants us to listen to the gospel. He wants us to listen to the truths that compose the gospel. The truths that God has told us throughout the Old Testament, that all have sinned and can't possibly find a way to God. Nothing that we do, no works that we do, can accomplish forgiveness, can remove the barrier, such great barrier of sin that stands between us and God. And that everyone, because everyone has sinned, everyone stands in line to receive judgment from God. But instead of judging us, he has judged his son, pouring out all of his wrath, all of his anger. Everything that was due to us went on Jesus. So that those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ can be pardoned. That's good news. That's the message of the Bible. This is what we must pay close attention to. Now, last week we looked at the two words, paying attention and drifting away. I think they're important for us. The words, they create an image of a nautical image. They create an image of a boat, sort of. The idea of drifting or paying attention is the word is sometimes used to hold a ship on course, sort of as it's going into the dock, going into port. And the idea of drifting away is flowing or like driftwood, it's being, you're flowing away. So there's the idea of paying close attention to the gospel, lest you drift away from it. And why would you do that? Why would you drift away? It says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Drifting away is a result of neglecting the gospel. That's how you drift away. The word actually means, literally means not caring. NIV, I think, says ignoring. And it suggests a subtle movement. Doesn't it? It suggests an outright, you know, all of a sudden resistance or rejection. There's a subtleness to drifting. One that's not easily detectable. One that you suddenly realize you're not where you used to be. And the fact that he mentions that it's the result of neglecting shows us, or suggests to us at least, that the community of faith, the letter was written to, had grown lax in their commitment to Christ. They were neglecting the gospel. They lost grip on the message that they may have held at one time, and they drifted away. I think it's right for us to say they became, in a sense, apathetic to it. They no longer saw it as important, and they drifted away. Well, what does this look like? We see it in Israel. Not that Israel fully understood the gospel, but we see Israel in relationship to God. He brings them out of Egypt, and then they begin to rebel. And he warns them, and they rebel. He warns them, they become idolaters. He warns them, slowly, 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 they drift away. We see it in the New Testament. There's a man named Demas. He's a very interesting person. We don't know much about him. We know that in Colossians chapter 4, Paul is writing, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. In Philemon, he writes again that Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow worker. So he's included among the workers. But then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says this, one condemning statement about Demas. He says that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. What happened? We don't know the details, but we know that Paul says he was in love with this present world, and he deserted Paul. He was a member of Paul's team, but then he left because of a desire, a greater desire for things of this world than for Jesus. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read of teachers in the church. Paul gives a long explanation of how they turned from teaching truth, or they turned from God to walking away from the faith. And he attributes it to their desire to be rich. And he says, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Why did they wander away? Through this craving that some have wandered away. Through this craving. Just before that, he says in verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." There's the idea of desire again. And it's not, I don't think we should think about it as in terms of these people just, someone's flipped a switch and they just suddenly walked away. They suddenly wandered away. I think it's better to think of it as a gradual decline. And he tells us how they did it. They desired to be rich, just like Demas desired the world. Israel desired to have other gods. They desired to have another king or a king. They desired to be rich. And then that desire was accompanied with the opportunity to sin, or the presentation of sin, or they were tempted. And he tells us, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. We should note that temptation is really the salesman of sin. That's really what it is. Because temptation presents sin to us other than it, in the words of John Owen, other than it really is. It doesn't show us the bad side of sin, usually. It shows us some pretty good things about sin. So we walk up to what's presented to us. We kick the tires. We look under the hood. We get down on the ground, make sure there are no oil leaks. We get in. We test drive it. And before we know it, we're down the road. That's how temptation works. It presents sin as something other than it is. And before we know it, we have, as the teachers here have said, or Paul says of these teachers, they have gone into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's like a dam that gets a leak, and the leak knocks out some mortar, and it knocks out a rock and begins to grow, and the hole gets bigger, and soon the dam just breaks, and many harmful desires just flood. And then, Paul says, they wandered away from the faith. So it's a gradual decline. Drifting away is subtle. Drifting away is something that doesn't happen all of a sudden. It's something you wake up and you realize, I'm not where I used to be. I don't believe the same things I used to believe. I don't love the same things I used to love. That's how it happened. It looks like this. It looks like you know, Jesus gave himself for others. Jesus sacrificed and gave himself for others. But if you're going to drift away, you're going to gradually stop doing that. You're going to look less like Jesus. You're going to gradually begin to invest in yourself. You're going to gradually stop investing in other people. Jesus served right up until he died. His act on the cross, his death on the cross, was the final act of obedience. But if you're going to drift away, you're going to stop doing that. You're going to drift. You're going to drift. You're not going to do that. You're going to serve those people closest to you. You're going to serve yourself. You're going to drift. Jesus was passionate for our spiritual condition. He was passionate about our souls. That's why he died, to redeem us from sin. But if you're going to drift, then you're going to care less about people's souls. And you're going to care more things, more about externals. You're going to drift. You begin to look less like Jesus and more like the world. And your life is no longer reflective of the gospel. That's what it looks like to drift. This is why the writer says, be warned. It's not a light thing. Because not only is there a warning, but it also gives us the consequences. There are the consequences of ignoring the warning. It says in verse 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation?" As I said before, the message declared by angels is, it seems like, a way of referring to the law that they would have understood. But what is it that we shall not escape? Well, he explains that in verse 2. Since the message declared by the angels, the law that was declared by the angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape? Escape what? A just retribution. How shall we escape? If we're disobedient, if we transgress, how shall we escape the judgment? The law is legally binding because it has been spoken by God, and God never takes sin lightly. He never does. So, what he's saying here is that God, and you can read for yourself, we don't have time to do that. You can go and just read through the Old Testament law. Read through Leviticus. Read through Numbers. You have some examples of people being stoned for disobedience to God's law. So he's saying if that disobedience was enforced by consequences or judgment, how much more, if we can clearly understand the gospel, how much more are we going to be held accountable for disobeying it? God still doesn't take sin lightly. What he's saying here is that, you know, the hope of salvation is hope from the final judgment of God. As the hope of salvation is hope of being delivered, rather, from the final judgment of God. But if you ignore his son, you shall not escape that final judgment. That's what he's saying. Those who ignore his son will not be delivered. But then, let's go back to where we began, and we said that this was a message to the church. And we're okay with hearing that, you know, directed toward unbelievers. And we'll even join in and say, yeah, you need to get right with God or you're going to suffer the final judgment. But it becomes uncomfortable, doesn't it, if it's directed toward us. But yeah, that's what he's doing. And this is the least of the warnings. It gets tougher in Hebrews. So how is it that a person can drift away and incur God's judgment if they claim to be a believer? This needs answering. And we won't be able to answer it fully in our remaining time, but we'll answer it sufficiently. But it's a message we'll have to come back to because it comes up in the text naturally. It comes up in verse 3 as people are hardened and failed into the rest that God's provided. It comes up in chapter 6. It comes up again. The scripture is clear about this in answering that question. How can a person drift away and incur God's judgment if they claim to be a believer? Scripture is clear, and there are three things that scripture is clear about. Scripture is clear, first of all, that not everyone who professes faith in Christ is a child of God. Just because you verbally say it doesn't transform your soul. It doesn't mean that you have become a born-again child of God just because you say, I believe in the gospel. This is lots of places. I'll give you a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 7 from Jesus himself. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We see that elsewhere in Matthew where Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats. And there are many who say, Lord, Lord, when did we see this? When did we see you needing these things? And they're calling him Lord. And Jesus says, you're not mine. So just saying I'm a Christian, just coming to worship, just verbally signing off on a statement of belief doesn't make you a child of God. Scripture is also clear that not everyone who's accepted into fellowship with the church is a child of God either. Just because the church welcomes you, just because the church is warm to you, doesn't make you a Christian either. We see examples of this. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Again, he's talking there of teachers who are part of the church but have left. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths." So they were here and now they're gone. So just because you are a part of a fellowship doesn't make you a child of God. Scripture is clear about a third thing. What makes you a child of God is the work of God's Spirit upon your soul to make you new. That is the only thing. The only thing. There's nothing else that can make you a Christian. God's Spirit works upon your soul and makes you new, makes you a child of God. And everyone who has been born again by the Spirit will begin the process of looking like Jesus. We can turn virtually to a lot of places in the New Testament to this. But I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Now I've said that everyone who has been born again by the Spirit of God will begin looking like Jesus. You know, it's like the seed is sown. And by the way, Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. It's not just something he said. It's who he is. So when we talk about the seed being sown, we're talking about Jesus. And when the seed is sown, there should be fruit from that tree. Jesus uses agricultural, you know, images all over the place. And if you sow a peach seed, you should expect peaches. If you sow apple seed, you should expect apples. This is all we're saying here. When the Spirit of God works upon you, makes you new, you should begin to look like Christ. Look in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 28, we're all familiar with. Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." There are two incredible statements here. One is that once God makes you his child, you're his child forever. Nobody can do anything about that. Once God makes you his child, you're his child forever. That's what he says. "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified." That's from beginning to end. Jesus affirms this when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So once God makes you his child, you are forever his child. But another incredible statement that's made here is that those who are God's children will become like Jesus. That's what he says in verse 29. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to" what? "To be conformed to the image of his Son." The assurance, the evidence of your salvation is not being on a membership roll and not saying a prayer. The evidence of your salvation is inseparably linked to Christ's likeness in your life. That's what he's saying. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Those who are God's children will become like Jesus. They will bear fruit that resembles Jesus. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Jesus said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In Matthew, John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In Galatians, Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Matthew 13, talking about giving the parable of the soils, Jesus says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold. In another case, 60. And in another, 30. They're bearing fruit. In Romans 7, Paul says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Those who are God's children will begin to look like his son. Legend has it that when my brother was born, took the babies out of the room to wash them and then brought them back to their children, to moms. There were no security bracelets or anything like that. So my brother was born as a baby. They took him out of the room and they brought him back to the wrong room. And the woman looked at the child and said, that's not my baby. And they took him to the right room. She knew it wasn't her child. It's the same thing with God. When God looks at you, he should see something of Jesus. Not something like the world, not something like the devil. But you're his child. God sends us his Spirit. That doesn't mean we're going to be free of sin completely until Jesus returns. But God does give us his Spirit who works in us to work out the sin that is within us. To work that out on a regular basis. Where there should be growth. There should be maturity. There should be change. There should be an ongoing transformation. Sometimes it's slow, but it happens. It happens. So the answer is, how can a person claim to be a child of God yet incur the wrath of God? The answer is, they were never truly a child of God. Though they said they were, in this letter, the Hebrews, they're associating with the church. They serve, they worship, but they were never regenerated. The Bible doesn't teach us that we should just, it's as if going on a plane ride. Salvation, you purchase your ticket, then you get on the plane, and you sit and just, sit back, relax, eat the cookies that are offered, and the pilot will have you at your destination in just shortly. That's not the Christian life. Christian life is one in which God changes you radically, puts his spirit within you, and begins to transform you so that you look and act and speak and think and work like Jesus. Not in order to earn your salvation, but because he has saved you, because he has done something in your life. So how do we avoid these consequences? And he tells us very simply in the first statement. This is the last thing we're going to say. He tells us, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What we have heard. The gospel. We must pay much closer attention to the gospel lest we drift from it. Paul said in Romans, I am eager to preach the gospel to you, the church who is in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Paul was anxious. He was ready to deliver the gospel, to speak the gospel to the church and to unbelievers, because he recognized it was power for both. The gospel has power to save and power to transform your life. So that you, if you saturate your mind, if you fix your eyes, remember Jesus is the gospel, if you fix your mind on Jesus and begin to love Jesus more than anything in the world, you will be changed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for not leaving us as we were, but sending your Son to bear your judgment, to suffer your wrath in our place. We thank you for giving us your Spirit to transform us and to make us into the image of your Son. I pray that that would happen. I pray that there are those here who are not your children, that you would drive this warning home upon their hearts, so that they would be able to escape the wrath to come. And more than that, that they would be able to live that which is truly life, meaning knowing Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen.